So this morning we're continuing in Luke chapter 9. We're going to be looking at the first 27 verses. And I've heard, you know, from a couple of folks, gee, it seems like we're going through a lot in each of these lessons. Kind of a lot of material. And I mean, there's some great stories, and each story you could spend at least a lesson on, multiple lessons. It's just the nature of going through Luke in a year, and it's the pace that we have to go through. My particular approach is, rather than just picking maybe a favorite section and focusing on that in a lesson, I want to give you the whole thing, so I don't really skip. And so we still go by verse, and just so you get the fullness of what is there. But again, we can't always talk as in-depth as we might sometimes want. Well, in the first six verses, we have the commissioning of the 12 disciples. Now, as set up to this, Jesus is about halfway through his ministry. So big picture, he is roughly 18 months away from Calvary. Up until this point, Jesus has really been the focal point of his message and his ministry. It's Jesus talking to the crowds, Jesus doing miracles. But this is a point of transition. He is now ready to expand his ministry through the 12 disciples that he has selected. He has instructed them for some time now. A lot of conversations, both recorded, things we don't have recorded around the campfire. I mean, you can just imagine, right? He's been teaching them, but he's now ready for them to begin ministry. He is transitioning them from learner to intern. Big difference. You're now going to be involved in doing ministry. In verse 1, Jesus gives them power and authority over demons and to heal diseases. Verse 1, and he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. So Jesus is empowering them for ministry. Says he gave them power, this capacity, this force to do things, and then also authority, the right to use it. He gave them control, it says, over demons, that would be fallen angels, and also to heal diseases. This was not some power and authority inherent in the disciples. They didn't earn it. They were ordinary people. But he gave them this power and authority to act on his behalf. This miracle power was given to the 12 to demonstrate their authenticity or to authenticate their message. And that has always been the case in periods of miracle. You know, you to Moses and Joshua, Elijah and Elisha, Jesus and the apostles, those periods of miracle working, like on demand, was always meant to authenticate the messenger for what they were teaching. So these disciples were meant, being sent out to demonstrate, first of all, the power of Christ through these miraculous gifts, but also the authority of Christ. Folks, maybe the first time you drove a car by yourself, you felt really empowered. Or maybe, you know, there's something you can think back on. The first time you did it, boy, you just thought you were on top of the world. Maybe a new responsibility with a lot of authority. But none of us have been empowered like these disciples. And then verse 2, it says, and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. Mark 6:7 says that Jesus sent them out in pairs, actually. Now, can you imagine? I mean, put yourself, go back, and think if you were one of these 12 disciples. And you could go up to a crippled, a person who had been crippled from birth, and you could touch that leg or that joint, and it would be instantly healed. I mean, can you imagine how these disciples felt? That just would be incredible. Or to go up to a child who's about to die because of some disease or illness and heal them. Going up to an old person who has been blind from birth, they have never seen anything, and touching their eyes and all of a sudden, for the first time, they can see. That was the daily life now of these 12 disciples who had been empowered. But not only that, Matthew 10:8, parallel account in Matthew, tells us Jesus told them, heal the sick, raise the dead. They were even given the ability to raise the dead. Just incredible. These disciples were to go out and demonstrate the compassion of Christ. That's what he was telling them to go do. And again, it's remarkable because of who these men were. It's no different as we exercise spiritual gifts in the church today and serving and other spiritual gifts, teaching and so on. And even where we interact with people outside the church, we are to express the grace, the mercy, compassion of Christ toward others in serving, both in and outside the church. And doing that is a privilege. It's never a reflection of some inherent quality of us who's doing something. And it's something we should never be puffed up about or take credit for. But as great as these healing miracles would be, their most important task here was to proclaim, it says, the kingdom of God. This kingdom power was that they were demonstrating was meant to show that the kingdom of God had arrived and was in their midst. Now, if you jump down to verse 6, it says they went out preaching the what? What does it say in verse 6? Gospel. Jesus told them to proclaim the kingdom of God. It says they went out preaching the gospel, one and the same. So preaching the kingdom of God is here is the same as preaching about the gospel, the good news that God's kingdom is at hand. Why is it at hand? Because the king has arrived. The kingdom of God is here with its king. And you can be part of it by embracing him through faith, through confession of sin, and repentance. These disciples then were to demonstrate the truth about Christ. And folks, we have the same responsibility today as believers to accurately proclaim the truth about Christ and the gospel. We're like, you know, Tom uses that illustration. We're like a waiter. We don't cook the food. We don't make the plate. We simply take the plate from the kitchen, deliver it to the person at the table without messing it up. Okay, that's our job as disciples. We convey what Christ gives us to other people. We don't change it. We don't mix it up. Add some spice. It's not our job. And then verse 3, Jesus instructs them to not take provisions as they will be provided. Verse 3, and he said to them, take nothing for your journey, neither a staff, nor a bag, nor bread, nor money. Do not even take two tunics apiece or two inner garments. I spent a little bit of time in Boy Scouts and I did a couple of high adventure trips. And whenever you go backpacking and you prepare for that, you go and you lay out all the things that you think you need, lay them out, and then the scoutmaster will come by and he'll basically draw a line. It's like, you can take half of this. And you're in a panic. Like, is that all? But Jesus takes a traveling light to a whole new level here. And this was to demonstrate faith in Christ. The instruction was meant to teach the disciples to trust and depend upon everything that they would need to act in faith. He would supply all the provisions. And another important thing is they were not to receive from people as they ministered more than what was needed for the moment. You have no capacity to hoard the gifts that people might give you. So don't take a money belt, because you're not going to be taking money from people and stashing it. Whatever you need for the day will be provided. And that's what he's wanting to teach the disciples here. This is not... let me mention what MacArthur wrote here, a helpful comment. Since the 12 had been granted power to alleviate virtually all suffering, there was the potential to abuse that power for personal gain. Desperate people would have paid anything to have them heal diseases, cast out demons, and raise the dead, just as they do today to unscrupulous fake healers who cannot heal anyone. With all this power, people would be offering them things. And Jesus says, take no provision to receive all those things beyond what is needed for the day. This is not an absolute principle that Jesus is teaching, to have no preparation, take no provisions for a mission trip or whatever. Because Jesus actually tells the disciples later, Luke 22, in the upper room discourse, he tells them to take provisions for their journeys in ministry. So this is a specific thing that the Lord is teaching them, these 12, at this particular point in time. Certainly we should always have faith that God will provide, but it's okay to do appropriate preparations. In verses 4 to 5, Jesus tells them to stay where they're welcome and to warn places that do not welcome them. Verse 4, whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that city. Now, why would he tell them that? He's telling them, don't look for a better set of arrangements, right? Don't look for a better place to stay. When you go and the first place you're invited to stay and you accept, stay there. Because, no doubt, someone is going to come along, put their arm around you and say, hey, you know what? Joe and Martha, down at the intersection of Main Street and 7th, they have got a really nice house, and their guest room is to die for. Spacious, great view of the hillside. You would really be more comfortable there. Then they go there, and you know, you can just imagine. And he's telling them, you're to demonstrate the contentment of Christ. Jesus is teaching them the importance of not getting distracted from pursuing one's own comfort in life. And also, he's teaching them, don't run from discomforts. Just take what's given to you in this case and go on about your ministry. The focus is not your comfort when you're doing his will and obeying his instructions. And that would have been the opposite of false teachers in those days. No different than false teachers today. They go around looking for comfort, and they're willing to collect money from whoever will give. Those who seek comfort for themselves don't make good disciples. That was true then, and it's true today. Verse 5, and as for those who do not receive you, as you go out from that city, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. They're to demonstrate this warning from Christ. It was common then for Jews to shake off the dirt from their shoes when they would leave a pagan land or a pagan people. And it was a sign of separation and pending judgment, really, upon the people that they were leaving. It was a gesture that said, I want no pagan influence to follow me, either personally or to the Jewish land. So they would shake that dirt off their shoes. And Jesus is telling the disciples to do that to any village or city that does not welcome you and welcome your message. For these disciples, this act was a warning to the Jewish people who rejected the gospel to think carefully about being separated from the kingdom of God. They were to be treated the same as pagan Gentiles, separated from God's kingdom. In verse 6, the disciples then depart and go out as instructed. So verse 6, departing, they began going throughout the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now we mentioned earlier, the Lord told them to proclaim the kingdom of God. It says here they are to preach the gospel, or they went out preaching the gospel, one and the same. And I love the parallel account. Mark 6:12, and they went out and preached that men should what? Repent. Have you ever heard that repentance is not part of the gospel? That's not what Scripture says. And this is a great illustration in the parallel things here where preaching the gospel and preaching repentance are one and the same. I mean, the gospel is more than repentance. There's more to it, but repentance is certainly a key element of it. Well, we then move to a kind of a new story, verses 7 to 9, Herod's misunderstanding of Jesus' true identity. Think about it. The 12 disciples are now sent out into all these places in Galilee, Jewish cities and villages, teaching about Jesus and the kingdom. It's stirring up the people. Herod hears about this. And, you know, kind of the land's in an uproar about this. Verse 7, now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was happening, and he was greatly perplexed. Perplexed about who Jesus is. A tetrarch is a ruler of a fourth. And when Herod the Great died in 4 BC, he's the one that did all the massive buildings. His domain was split into fourths, and one fourth of that went to his son Herod Antipas. That's the Herod here and the Herod throughout the life of Jesus, including up until his crucifixion. Herod was the ruler there in Galilee. Thomas and Gundry write, the multiplied outreach of Jesus' ministry through the 12 was what brought him increased fame. Herod Antipas, whose domain included Galilee and Perea, was now forced to give him attention. So Herod's thinking about him, and he's like, who is this guy? And he said, continuing verse 7, because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen again. Maybe Elijah, you know, or Jeremiah, or one of the others. So Herod is perplexed about that, as are the people. People are saying, you know, he's perhaps John the Baptist raised from the dead, or one of these other prophets. Well, verse 9, Herod said, I myself had John beheaded. Let me stop there. So from the time, from a chronological standpoint, Herod has already executed, before this particular event, John the Baptist. So Herod here says, I myself had John beheaded, but who is this man upon whom I hear such things? And he kept trying to see him. Herod says, who is this man? And how hard do you think Herod was trying to see him? I mean, if Herod was really in charge and people had to do whatever he said, don't you think he could find Jesus? So you wonder how hard he really tried. The question regarding the identity of Jesus is the most important question of all time. And our genuine response to that question reveals whether we are part of his kingdom or not. Not with our mouth, but with our hearts, which affect what we embrace and what we cherish and value and follow, and how we behave. Declaring the correct answer on who is this man, is the mission of all followers of Christ. It's a mission of all preaching that Jesus is the Son of God, Savior of the world. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And apart from him, we cannot have eternal life. Well, you think about, again, how serious was Herod? You know, people ask questions for different reasons. Some questions are good questions, and they're honest questions because the person really wants to know the truth. And when they're told the truth, they will embrace the truth. But some people ask questions, and they really don't want to know the answer. It's a cover for ultimately just rejecting him. They act like they're interested in the answer, but they really are not. What about Herod? What was the ultimate testimony of Herod's life as to what he thought about Jesus. Fast forward to Jesus' trial, Luke 23:11. And Herod with his soldiers, after treating him, Jesus, with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. That was the testimony of Herod Antipas. Jesus was worthy of mocking and belittling publicly and allowing his soldiers to do that. What will be the final testimony of your life that demonstrates how you ultimately answer the question, who is this man? It is not so much, it is not only what you say, it is what your life reflects and how you act that really gives the true indication of how your heart answers that question. In verse 10, it kind of comes back as a concluding element to that first thing that we looked at, the commissioning of the 12. It says, when the apostles returned, they gave an account to him of all that they had done. So these 12 apostles come back from their journeys, not sure how long that took, and then they report to each other and to Jesus all that had happened. And they would be amazing stories of people coming to faith, incredible healings, towns that received them, towns that did not. Now, I don't watch Dr. Phil particularly. I've seen a couple of episodes, and he's kind of famous for that line. So how's that work? How'd that work out for you, right? You tell him your thought about something, and then he's like, so how'd that work out for you? And it's meant to obviously make you think that's not working out like I thought it would. Well, think about this. Jesus told these disciples, don't take anything with you. No provisions, no capacity to collect provisions. I wonder how that worked out for them. Well, we find out. In the upper room discourse, the night before Jesus is tried and crucified, Luke 22:35, and he said to them, his disciples in the upper room, when I sent you out without money belt and bag and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you? And what was their response? No, nothing. Isn't that amazing? The Lord provided, just as he told them that they would. And Jesus uses the point, you can trust me. I will provide with you. I will be with you. I know your needs, and I will meet those. In the rest of verse 10 through verse 17, we have the feeding of what we typically know as the 5,000. I've added a plus sign. We'll talk about that. And this particular event that you're all familiar with marks both the climax and the conclusion of Jesus' ministry in Galilee. Before he's going to be moving on to coastal cities in western Israel, to the Transjordan area in eastern Israel, and then eventually to Judea, southern Israel, and then Jerusalem itself. And again, a key theme of this section, it just relates to the fact that Jesus is sufficient in satisfying needs, and we'll talk more about that. So Jesus and the 12 disciples go to a city called Bethsaida, actually a region. Continuing there in verse 10, taking them with him, talking about the 12 who returned from, you know, their journeys, he withdrew by himself, and that would be with the 12, to a city called Bethsaida. But the crowds were aware of this and followed him. The Lord knew that these disciples were tired. They had been blowing and going in all these different towns and villages. They came back, needed a rest, perhaps, from the people, you would think. Mark tells us that they took a boat to this secluded place near Bethsaida. Now, Bethsaida, here's our handy map, it is northeast of the Sea of Galilee, close to where the Jordan River dumps into the Sea of Galilee. This would be about a four-mile trip by boat. They would be coming from the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, going up, you know, to the north shore, and then hiking on up to the area around Bethsaida, or perhaps 8 miles if they had gone by foot. It would be cooler. It's a higher elevation. Sea of Galilee is the lowest freshwater lake on earth, below sea level, so, you know, it gets hot, or hotter there than surrounding hillside. So they get in this boat and they're going, and it says the crowds followed him. Mark 6:33 says the people saw them going, and many recognized them and ran there together on foot from all the cities and got there ahead of them. So you can just imagine this mass of people following along the shore as they're going in their boat. They're being recognized by other people who spread word, and just more people are congregating on the shore waiting for them to land. Now, again, the disciples were tired, exhausted. What would be Jesus' reaction to again being followed by a mass of people for when he arrived on shore, heading up to the area of Bethsaida? Continuing in verse 11. And welcoming them, he began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing. Jesus welcomed them. He never got tired of people. And he was teaching the disciples to do the same. Your priority is to work with people in spreading my message and in showing my character in compassion and love for them. So Jesus welcomed and taught the people while healing those who were in need. Mark 6:34 says, he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. I don't know about you, but do you ever just say, I need some me time? What about me time? Jesus doesn't seem to just say, you know, I need some me time. Certainly there were times he went alone for prayer, appropriate times, but having some self-centered attitude like, I just want to kick my feet up and relax, that's like the ultimate state of satisfaction. That's not Jesus. He always was wanting to interact with people and minister to them. In late evening, the 12 tell Jesus to send the people away for food and lodging. Verse 12, now the day was ending. 12 came and said to him, send the crowd away that they may go into the surrounding villages and countryside and find lodging and get something to eat, for here we are in a desolate place. So it's late in the day, and there are a lot of people, a massive crowd of people. Is there anything that strikes you funny about what the disciples said to Jesus? What's interesting about that? They gave a command to Jesus. They told him what to do. I wonder, do you and I ever try to tell God what to do? Yeah, when you step back and think about it, not really appropriate. Secondly, they saw the provision for the people's need to be somewhere else. They're telling Jesus, send the crowd away to go to someplace else, the surrounding villages, to find lodging and find something to eat. Yet, the solution to what they needed was standing right there by them. And it kind of went over their head. Hughes writes, how like us they were. We remain dull to Christ and his ways, though he has provided for us 1,000 times. Jesus does a miracle for us, and yet not much later we find ourselves in a tight spot, and not only do we think God is not adequate for our needs, but we have the cheek, which means insulting boldness, to try to tell him what to do. I mean, how inappropriate to tell God what to do. And also, how blind to not see Jesus being right there with them. And with us, he is. Verse 13, Jesus instead tells the disciples to feed them. But he said to them, "You give them something to eat." And they said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish. Perhaps we go and buy food for all these people." Or unless perhaps we go and buy food for all these people. In the account in Mark and John, they talk about the cost. If we had to go buy this, do we even have enough money? How much money would it take to buy food for this many people? In John's account, they talk about the lad. So a lad was found, and it was the lad that had the 5 loaves and 2 fish. So it's like, what are we going to do with that? Why did Jesus tell the disciples to feed the people? Why did he say, "You feed them"? Well, Hughes writes, "There is precious insight here as to how God seeks to bring us to maturity. Sometimes he calls us to hard tasks just so we will find out how inadequate we are." And now Jesus is about to step in. Verse 14, "Now there were about 5,000 men." Now, and of course that's why we call it the feeding of the 5,000, but if you look in Matthew's account, there were about 5,000 men who ate besides women and children. So if you think there were at least as many women there, either wives or single women, probably just as many children, you know, on average. So we're talking about 15,000 plus. This is a massive group of people that need to be fed. And Jesus tells them, he says, and he said to the disciples, "Have them sit down to eat in groups of about 50 each." Now, we have roughly 50, maybe a little bit more here. So this mass of people, if it was 15,000, would roughly be 300 times the size of this. And I look and see how much food you guys have for snacks sometimes. Or when we go out to eat burgers. I mean, that's a lot of food. I mean, like fully satisfied. And you multiply that times 300, it's a massive amount of food. In Mark 6:39, adds that he commanded them all to sit down by groups on the what? The green grass. So they're not in the town. They're obviously in this area outside Bethsaida. For those of you who went to Israel, we were here, and here are some ruins, remains from Bethsaida. There's actually a fisherman's house here. There's implements, fishing implements that have been found. And around the town, look at the grassy plains. That's what Jesus is talking about. Have them sit down on the green grass. And it's all around that town on both sides. So a massive area of green grass, Jesus says, have them sit down in groups of about 50. And then Jesus, as the divine provider, miraculously feeds all the people. Verse 16, "And he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them and broke them and kept giving them to the disciples to set before the people." I mean, how did that work? He kept giving them fish and bread. Okay, I want to see the high definition, slow-mo replay. Just like they do with the golf swing, you know, where it's just super high quality, slow. I want to see that. When I get to heaven, I'm going to ask the Lord, can I see a replay of that, like in slow motion? I mean, Jesus is creating this, and he starts out with some initially, but there's the creation of new things, really, from nothing, just like he created the universe. Colossians 1, 16 and 17. But in Colossians 1, 16 and 17, "For by him, by Christ, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. It wasn't hard for Jesus to create these fish and loaves out of nothing, just like he did the world. It's amazing divine power that he is demonstrating for us. And then in verse 17, we see that Jesus' provision was utterly satisfying to the people. And they all ate and were satisfied, and the broken pieces which had been left over were picked up, 12 basketfuls. The people were satisfied. They had been hungry, some 15,000 plus, utterly satisfied with lots of leftovers. And as mentioned earlier, this event marks both a climax and a conclusion to Jesus' ministry in this area of Galilee, with the clear message that he is the bread of life. He is all sufficient. It's amazing, too, if you think about it, that Jesus did this miracle for people who ultimately rejected him. And there were people there interested in the healings. This is cool. They were there with curiosity. They were not his followers, so many of them. Yet Jesus, in his love and compassion, as an act of grace, still fed them to the point of being satisfied, just like his common grace does to unbelievers today. The key point, Jesus is utterly sufficient for all the needs of life. He provides the salvation that we need and cannot provide for ourselves. He provides for our needs and the difficulties of life, whatever one may be facing. In verses 18 to 21, we see the disciples' understanding of Jesus' true identity. Now, I know in Luke's account, it looks like these events are contiguous, but I need you to kind of insert something mentally before verse 18. The other gospel accounts, when you sync them up chronologically, there's a number of events that happen before verse 18, like Jesus walking on the water, the blind man at Bethsaida, more conflict with religious leaders that's recorded elsewhere, ministry and healings in other various other cities, the feeding of the 4,000, that's a separate event. So a number of things happen before verse 18, so just mentally think about that. Matthew and Mark tell us that what's about to happen took place in an area of Caesarea Philippi. Now, Caesarea Philippi, I have a map, but you can't see it. It's way north. It's up by Dan. So just keep going north of where we were at Bethsaida, way north of Sea of Galilee. There's a place called Caesarea Philippi. This place was originally named Panion, after the Greek god Pan, P-A-N, who had been worshipped in a nearby cave. And if you were among those who went to Israel back in November, we visited this place. And there's ruins there, which I'd love to show you, a synagogue, but also this place, this cave, where they used to offer sacrifices to this Greek god Pan. So it's in this area that this happens here in verse 18. And it happened that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he questioned them, saying, "Who do the people say that I am?" And said, "John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but others that one of the prophets of old has risen again." So Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do the people say that I am?" And as we're going to see, this is a setup for what's coming. Who do the people? Thank you, Andrew. Okay, I have to show you the pictures now. So, Caesarea Philippi, see, way north up there. And this is what it looks like. That's the remains of the synagogue there. Other remains. And here's that cave I was telling you about where sacrifices were offered to this Greek god Pan. Somewhere in this vicinity, Jesus, it says here, was praying alone, and he has the 12 with him, and he says, "Who do the people say that I am?" And of course they give the answers that we mentioned. What is it that strikes you about this list of people and what it represents? Well, these are all highly respected people. So the common person then thought well of Jesus. He's a good man. He has some kind of power from God, it seems like. They hold him in high esteem, but just having that kind of thought of who Jesus is not what saves them or can save them. They really don't get it. And the answers that most people today give about who is Jesus, it's really no different. He was a good man. He was a prophet. Islam would say he is one of the prophets, not the greatest prophet, and so on and so forth. He's a moral teacher. They just don't get it. And so Jesus then asked them, verse 20, "But who do you say that I am?" And that's really where Jesus is wanting to go with this conversation. Thomas and Gundry write, "Jesus saw the time was right to solicit a specific identification of himself. This is the objective toward which he has been moving since leaving Galilee several months earlier. Practically every activity was designed to lead his disciples to a conviction about his person. It now remains for them to disclose their conclusion in answer to this question." So it's like, guys, now's the time. In all that you've learned, who do you say that I am, based on all that you have seen? This is the single most important question facing every single person, not only then, but today. And then we see Peter's response. "And Peter answered and said, 'The Christ of God.'" By the way, Peter is responding for all the disciples. He's the spokesman. We sometimes think this is only what Peter thinks, and Christ is somehow commending him or rewarding him, but he's speaking on behalf of all the disciples. The term Christ, that's a Greek rendering of the Hebrew title Messiah, means anointed one, the one anointed of God as prophet, priest, and king. The account in Matthew 16:16 captures kind of the fullness of what Jesus or Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now let me ask you something. What does that title, the Son of God, mean? Well, the term son of can mean a descendant, either an immediate descendant or like a son of David. You're in the ancestry line of someone. But it's also used differently. If I were to say, "Man, that person is the son of the devil," what does that mean? Not good. It's like they manifest the very essence, nature, character of Satan himself. That's an evil person. To say that Jesus is the Son of God says that he represents and displays the very essence of who God is. His person, his nature, his attributes, all that he does perfectly reveals who God is. And that's what that title, Son of God, means. Jesus being the Messiah and being deity, they were not new concepts. I mean, the disciples had seen all that Jesus had done, but it was now time for them to explicitly state their conviction. Hughes writes, "Peter's confession showed that the disciples had come to believe that Jesus was the anointed one Israel had been waiting for from the time of David, this superhuman being who would overthrow Israel's enemies, regather God's earthly people from the four corners of the world and make Jerusalem the center of the world, establishing the perfect reign of God on earth. Peter and the disciples did not understand all the ramifications of the Messiah's coming, but they had the big picture. Peter was the only one who said it, but They all nodded and murmured their assent. Jesus was their long-awaited, God-given hope of salvation, their deliverer. Key point here, what we think about Christ is everything. He must be embraced for who he is, the divine Messiah and Savior. It's kind of a funny story that Kent Hughes writes. So there was a guy who was coming through customs when he arrived back and from a journey, and you can imagine the customs official for the upneath time said, "Do you have anything to declare?" And the man said, "Yes, I do. I declare that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And the customs official said, "Well, I declare." So, funny story. Next we see, and this is not in Luke's account, but over in Matthew's account, chapter 16, verses 17 to 19, Jesus gives, when he responds to what Peter said, he gives his first prophecy concerning the church. There in Matthew 16, and Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock," that's a play on words based on the meaning of Peter, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." So it's at this point that Jesus makes this very first prophecy concerning the church, that he would establish it upon the foundation of the apostles. How God will reveal his truth through the Holy Spirit to these appointed apostles to then build the foundation of the church. In verse 21, Jesus tells to further reveal his identity until the right time. But he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone. That's interesting. And by the way, the Greek, it's a very stern warning. It's a stern command. Not just a warning, a command. Don't do this. Jesus knew that the Jewish leaders had rejected him, and he knew that the common people really didn't get it either, and they were not believing in him about his real identity. Some even wanted to make him, some that did see him as a king, perhaps not rightly, wanted to immediately crown him king, and that's recorded in other gospel accounts. Jesus simply decided it was not appropriate for this to be publicized until the right time, until he would officially declare this before the Jewish authorities in Jerusalem. So it's not a matter of if this is true, it's a matter of when it needs to be publicly proclaimed in their ministry. It's just a matter of timing. Verse 22, Jesus gives his first direct prophecy concerning his suffering, death, and resurrection. Verse 22 saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." This is the very first time he's told the disciples that I'm going to die and suffer and die and be resurrected. And can you imagine their response? I mean, that was a very shocking and hard statement to get one's arms around. Our King, our Messiah is here, and you're telling us you're going to suffer and die? Both Matthew and Mark record Peter rebuking Jesus. You remember that? Where Jesus said, "No way. That ain't going to happen. Not on my watch." That's a very loose translation. And he rebuked Jesus like, "No, that's not going to happen." And you remember what Jesus said? "Get behind me, Satan. What you are tempting me to do is very much like exactly what Satan is doing, to not fulfill my mission. I know what my mission is, and I will accomplish it." He told Peter, "You're not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's." So they had a very strong reaction to what Jesus said. In verses 23 through the last part of the section we're going to look at, it talks about the high cost of following Jesus. Verse 23, and he was saying to them all, and the account in Mark says he summoned the multitudes with his 12 disciples. So don't think the 12 disciples, he's now speaking to a larger group. He was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Jesus tells the crowd that to truly belong to him, one must, first of all, deny himself, to disown personal merit before God and pursue no longer being one's own master. It's to die to self. And there's two pieces to this. One is to deny self means to come before God denying that you have any merit to stand before him. There is nothing inherent in you or that you have done to earn God's favor or to give you salvation and to be part of his kingdom. That's to deny self, to deny any self-worth from a spiritual standpoint. The other part of denying self is to no longer be one's own master. There is someone new sitting on the throne of your heart. It is no longer self. And it's not, we're not talking about perfection, because even the 12 failed, right? They messed up. We mess up. So we have ups and downs. But the overarching pattern of one's life as a new direction says, Jesus is on the throne of your heart. That's what it means to deny self. Isaiah 66:2 says, but this is what God says, but to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. This gets to the first part of what we talked about. To come to God, no person will be part of the kingdom of heaven if you don't come to God denying yourself in humility. To come with this brokenness of spirit. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? Very first thing, Matthew 5. Blessed are the, what? Poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's those, not like, you know, woe is me, but it's one who sees themselves spiritually bankrupt. You are utterly broken before God on your knees, begging for his grace and mercy. That, folks, that is the entrance to being part of the kingdom of God, is brokenness and a realization that you cannot save yourself. And then secondly, Jesus is saying to truly belong to him, one must take up his cross daily. Be willing to endure whatever consequences may come in embracing Christ, even if it means death. And Jesus makes a reference here to the cross, which, I mean, that's a word picture. Wow, that means a lot in that culture. And that was hard. MacArthur writes, Jesus was calling for a willingness to endure hatred, hostility, rejection, reproach, persecution, shame, even the most horrible death, to say no to self and no to safety for his sake. Jesus is saying ultimately, it's not that everyone will be called to do this, but if it came down to it, you have to bear the cross that you have that I give you. And thirdly, to truly belong to Jesus, one must follow him, which is to pursue and display a pattern of obedience to Christ. That term follow Jesus, or just follow, means to behave in accordance with or in agreement with. So it's not talking about following Jesus mentally or in some academic sense. It's in behavior, and it's in agreement and in obedience to what Christ commands. John 14:15, if Jesus said, if you love me, you will what? Keep my commandments. Again, not perfectly, We won't be perfect until heaven. We will fail. But the overarching pattern and trend of our life is an increasing pattern of obedience. Verse 24, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what will it profit a man? For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world, he's speaking in hyperbole, and loses or forfeits himself? Jesus explains that living for self leads to death. If the direction of your life is to pursue your own thought about how to be satisfied, what your flesh desires, and figuring out your way in life about what really makes you happy and content, that's trying to save your life, and Jesus is saying you're going to lose it. From an eternal perspective, you're not part of the kingdom. You are destined for eternal death. And then he says, dying to self leads to eternal life. The one who loses his life in the sense of getting rid of self, denying self, yielding the throne of one's heart to Christ, even to the point of being willing to die if needed, doing suffering for the sake of Christ, that person will have eternal life. That person is saved and will spend eternity in heaven. And this goes against the grain of the sinful heart, right? Self-focus is everywhere. It was then and it is today. And what's really dangerous is when it creeps into the church and affects the message of the church to appeal to selfish interest. In terms of the gospel message, not talking about the cost of being a disciple of Christ, but having your best life now and all the prosperity gospel. I mean, how much in the face of what this says is the prosperity gospel? It's totally opposite. We have to think about Christ's example when we do evangelism, and it's hard messages. Christ gave hard messages, but it's the truth, and we have to model what he tells us to convey to others, no matter the consequence. And then finally, he says here, he will reject those who reject him and his words. Verse 26, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory. And the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. To be ashamed is to reject, to despise, to consider unacceptable. He says, if you consider me unacceptable and despise and reject me and my words, he says, I will consider you unacceptable when you stand before me. What's interesting, think about this, folks. Unsaved people are ashamed of Christ and the gospel, ultimately. People who are saved are ashamed of themselves. What a contrast. We're ashamed of who we are when we stand before God, and we see that on this side of standing before Him, and we respond in faith. Verse 27, Jesus says, present will soon see a foretaste of the Son coming with His kingdom in glory. But I say to you truthfully, verse 27, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. What is that? Is that the second coming? Did Jesus miss the date on that? Because all these people have now died. No, He's not talking about the second coming. He's talking about there are some there, and we'll find out next week, it's Peter, James, and John, who would get a foretaste of the glory of the King coming in Messiah, and that will happen at the Transfiguration. They will truly see the glory of the King of Kings. Well, in closing, a couple of thoughts. Don't you just see this in all these stories, Jesus loves truth and loves people. He was always preaching, conveying the truth, and he loves people. You and I, if we are his disciples, we have to love the truth and love people, just like he showed mercy and compassion and grace toward others. That needs to be a mark of you, a mark that other people would give testimony of. Secondly, Jesus uses his disciples to put himself on display to others. He uses these people to further his ministry, to proclaim his truth, who he is, and to put himself on display in terms of possessing and presenting the face of Christ in love and compassion. And he did that through the 12, and he is to do that today through his disciples, those of us who follow Christ. My question to you is, how are you doing? How well do you present Christ to those in your sphere of influence? In what you say, in the truth that you declare and have opportunity to speak about, and also in your character. Folks, how are you doing at home? What would the people in your home say in terms of you reflecting Christ, your spouse, your children, parents, extended family? We are to represent Christ everywhere. Thirdly, Jesus truly is the all-sufficient, fully satisfying bread of life and divine Messiah. I know we didn't get the title bread of life. That's elsewhere in the Gospels, but it just fit that idea of that miracle that Jesus did, fully satisfying the needs of man. Who do you say that Christ is? Not in the sense of your words. Anybody can fake that. But in the sense of your life. What does your life say about who Christ is? You must answer this question correctly to truly know him and belong to him. Again, not just by what your mouth proclaims, but what your life proclaims. Is there anyone here who will ultimately be like Herod, who at the sunset of life considers Christ to be of no effect, to be of no regard, and you walk away from these things that you're hearing? I hope there would not be anyone here who ultimately would do that. Finally, Jesus says that the costs to follow him are high, but the rewards are great. Let me ask you this, rhetorically. Would you be willing to die for Christ? I mean, hopefully that will never happen here, but it has in times history, you know, in church history, people have had to die for the truth, for embracing Christ by faith alone. If it came down to that for you, and you had a choice to make, to reject Christ or to die, would you be willing to die for the sake of Christ? And I think for those who would profess here to be believers, we would say yes, and we would hope that in that moment we would be strong and the Lord would give us strength to be faithful, and we would do that. So let me ask you, if your answer is yes, then are you willing to live your life for the sake of Christ? If you're willing to die for him, certainly you would be willing to live for him. And I hope that is true for all of us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these amazing truths and the challenge of being your disciple. Lord, may you convict every heart, no matter where we are, about the need to embrace you, to have you on the throne of our heart, to deny self, and to follow you. Lord, may our lives put you on display. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.